Some of you send out a Christmas letter to acquaint your friends and family of your circumstances for the past year. I particularly love that when we have people, a friend of my wife that she had worked with, actually was one of the Colts cheerleaders for a while, and so they got to know her and asked me to marry them, and so we had Wolf, last name, yeah. A wolf found the cheerleader. How would you guess that? But they have a beautiful family. And so we get a letter. A dear friend of ours from school often sends a letter detailing what happened, and Jerry and Jenny do that as well. We're a little more familiar with that, but we don't know all the details. So it's good to get these letters. Now, you are particularly involved then in explaining to people what's happened to you and your family through the year. I say we love it because it allows us to mentally catch up with them. And that's the point that I think Paul is making here. Because in all Scripture, it's true, it's accurate. It is what the person is talking about. That much is one way of looking at this and analyzing it. The other is, what does that have to do with me? And that was the question that I had as I'm reading what Paul went through and how he, because he was in prison at the time he's writing to the Philippians. Now, he's talking to them about his experiences. But the way he dealt with it, I think, is quite instructive. When we receive these letters, there are some of the passages that make us rejoice with them. Some of them make us weep with them. We're sorry that they had to go through that. But perhaps the next time you send a chatty letter, and I don't know if anybody does that anymore. Anybody sit down and actually write the letters? But we do it through online social media. We do it with texting. We do it with phone calls, a little more modern way of doing this. But as you communicate with friends, and particularly are relating to them what's going on with you, I think we can learn from this passage, not just, you know, certainly what to say. We won't be saying, well, I'm in prison in Rome, but, very likely, but the point here is that we'll know how to put it. We'll know the purpose of our sharing these things, even if it's difficult news. All right, notice first of all, and there's really only two main points here in this passage, 12 to 26, Paul's account of his circumstances, Philippians 1, 12 to 26. And we'll get through that bit by bit. All right, so first of all, in verses 12 to 20, we see Paul interpreted his difficult situations in terms of God's glory. Now, I want you to just think about that for a moment. He was not having a good time. He wasn't out and about and forging new territory on his missionary journey. In one sense, he was, however. I've mentioned to you before, a friend of mine, Steve Caritzis, was such an excited evangelist, and he ordered whole packages of our daily bread, daily devotional system. And he would go around to the laundromats and ask permission. And after the first time, and the owner would see how quickly those people gathered those up and took them home and asked him if there was more, he would say, oh, yes, 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 please come. Deliver it every time. Our customers love this. So he would do that and so on. And then, because he was diabetic and because things went more and more difficult, he had to go in two times, I think, at least, maybe three times a week for dialysis. I don't know exactly how that feels and what goes on there, but for him, he was locked in a room with medical people and other recipients for most of the day. He couldn't do what he was wanting to do. And he was just, as friend to friend, he was kind of complaining to me about it, you know. And I said, well, I think maybe you're looking at this not in a complete way. He said, what do you mean? I said, God sent Paul as missionaries to Rome to talk to people that he wouldn't get an audience with when he sent him as a prisoner. I said, you're sort of a prisoner of this medical situation. And God has sent you to a place to talk to people, to be able to talk to people, because you do talk while you're there. It's not one of those things where your mouth's full of dentist tools or something. I said, he sent you as a missionary to these people. I could see the light come on in his eyes. And he began to think about it. He took his daily breads there and started passing them out. And people, every time he was there, people would say, I gave mine away. I have another one. And then he began bringing some other things that they might be interested in, because they got the idea of what it was all about. So think about the situations that you've had and interpret them in terms of God's glory. Now, this is going to take a little bit of work before you write. I mean, internal work. You're thinking. See. You're going to have to analyze this yourself. You're going to have to say, what good is God doing with me having to go through these difficulties? Somebody said, I didn't have time to look up until God put me flat on my back in a bed of sickness. And they saw the good of it. Jeb Porter was talking about a man that he was talking to. He was kind of complaining because he had AIDS and had caught it while being homosexual practice. And he was saying, now that I'm saved, I don't know why God keeps doing this. And he says, you're not understanding here. Would you have been saved if you hadn't contracted the HIV virus? He said, no, now that I think about it. It was that crisis of life that made me think about these things. And he says, so then I want you to actually thank God for this situation, see? And you've got the right idea. Well, let's look at what Paul is talking about. First of all, his imprisonment, he says, has furthered the gospel. Well, that's not something you would expect, is it? And you see what he's saying is more important than my situation is the gospel's. Notice his explanation about the effect of his circumstances in verse 12. But I would have you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. What he's saying is, okay, things may be hard for me, he told them, but they're going great for God's gospel. In other words, isn't that far more important? He says, can you see how God can turn these things around? It shows that he had taken that time that I was encouraging you about. He'd taken the time to analyze God's purposes in sending him to Rome in this fashion. He had told Paul, you're going to survive all of this because I'm going to send you to Rome way back. And now here he was in Rome, fulfilling God's promise, but probably not at all like he had imagined, you know, coming into the Rome, meeting with the believers, and meeting with the Jews, and all this kind of stuff like he normally did. He didn't have that opportunity. He was taken into custody. Matthew Henry, I thought, said it well, so let me just share you his message here. We see here the care the apostle takes to prevent there, the Philippians, being offended at his suffering. By offended, he means taking an offense against God that their hero evangelist now taken into prison. Couldn't God have changed that, you see? He was now a prisoner at Rome. This might be a stumbling block to those who had received the gospel by his ministry. They might be tempted to think, if this doctrine were indeed of God, God would not suffer one who is so active and instrumental in preaching and propagating it to be thrown by as a despised broken vessel. They might be shy of owning this doctrine, lest they should be involved in the same trouble themselves. Now, to take off the offense of the cross, he expounds this dark and hard chapter of his sufferings and makes it very easy and intelligible and reconcilable to the wisdom and goodness of God who employed him. You see the technique that he had here. What good is God accomplishing? Because God is accomplishing good in whatever he gives you in your life. But you ask the question, what is that good? And that's what you begin to share with your friends, because you want to see them, you want them to see God as he is, not as indifferent. You know, I'm in this problem, God doesn't seem to care. Is that the message you want to give them? So interpret it for them. Let them see your life through your eyes of faith. So take the time in sharing your situations to consider how it sounds to those who hear or read. Will they sense your lack of faith? Or perhaps even your blaming of God for allowing you to have problems? Well, take the larger view of your life and its purpose and share that with them. The other thing is this. His imprisonment furthered the gospel. Not only is the gospel more important than his personal experience, but it actually has, in his experience, actually enhanced the gospel. His personal testimony had spread in verse 13. So that my bonds in Christ, and the King James says, or for Christ, because this is an interpretation of the dative case, if you know English practices. The word in or for isn't there, it's just implied. And I think probably here he's picturing this, his bonds, his bondage is for Christ. Not just that he was in Christ when he was bound, but God is actually doing this for Christ. So that my bonds for Christ are manifest, made open in all the palace. And again, the King James margin tells us, or Caesar's court. And we'll talk about this in a moment. And in all other places. And literally, you see, places is in italics. It means and in all. So it could mean to all others, not just places. So my bonds in Christ or for Christ pictures the fact that his accusers charged him with preaching his faith, and not for some criminal activity. Well, this was new. I mean, the soldiers who were guarding him, the soldiers who were talking to him, this guy is different. You know, this would awaken in them that something new is happening here. See? Here's a guy that is the kindest man you've ever met. After you introduce yourself and your name, or he asks your name, he's interested in you and not just himself. You don't hear him complaining. You hear him asking about you and about your family. And how is your mother? I remember you said she was doing poorly last time we were together, you know? And this guy is different. Well, what kind of criminal is he? Well, that's the thing. He was arrested for preaching what he believes. What? That was the only verdict they had against him. I mean, you know, the only charge. There was no Roman charge against him when he was sent. So, my bonds in Christ. Not a criminal. and in all the palaces, literally in the whole Praetorian Guard. The word, we get Praetorian from the word that's used here. His case was so different from the average criminal that he found visitors from the highest rank of soldiers coming to visit him out of curiosity. The Praetorian Guard were people that were from the Praetorian Guard were sent to guard the emperor himself. So top of the line people. And so word spread. You know, there's a guy, you ought to just check him out. It's a weird situation. So he answered their questions. So what'd you do to get in here, Joe? You know, well, I was preaching the gospel. You were what? Yeah, let me explain that to you. And he would answer their questions by preaching the gospel to them. And we find in other comments that some of them were getting saved. So let me encourage you, do this. Learn from this passage of Scripture. Share with others the spread of your testimony. In that time when you were having a problem, and it put you in contact with somebody that you could spread the gospel to. Tell them about that. It'll give them an idea. It will encourage them to give their testimony as they have problems. Let them picture doing the same thing in their lives. Well, we see his personal testimony had spread. We also see his absence in the field, because that would certainly be the thing that was worrying him. He couldn't be out there doing the other thing, and would be everybody else would be his friends would be aware of that, that he couldn't be out doing the preaching, but his absence in the field actually encouraged others to step up. He said, "People are actually taking my place now they know I'm here," and many of the brethren. The word probably is emphasizing most of the brethren. We're going to see different attitudes about these people who are preaching while he's in prison. But most of them, he says, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. They were saying Paul is taking a firm stand. Even though he went to prison, he's not crumbling. He's not crying all night. I can be brave. I'll step up. See. Now, who are these that he's talking about? Well, it dawns on me that first of all, he's there in Rome, and he had never been able to visit the Roman church before, though he had written to the Roman church, the book of Romans. At this before he was taken there, so it may be that he's talking about some of these right there in Rome. That they could be saying, "We have one of our own actually in prison because he's doing the right thing," and the people that he was preaching to didn't like what he was preaching. You know, it would be just an interesting way of spreading the gospel. So perhaps the fellow Christians here are especially the Romans. We don't know. He doesn't say. And since Philippi has had the time to send him and find him with a gift to help him out while he's there, this could be people all around, not just the Romans. Paul's imprisonment had this effect that it urged them to fearless preaching. If you take a stand, you can encourage others to do the same. So can you share with others an instance of someone being encouraged to witness or to read the Bible because of your influence? This is a wonderful thing to share. We got a call from, distant relative, Mr. Singleton, Mark Singleton. He's been here before. He's a dedicated Christian. He's kind of off on a wrong area, but a dedicated Christian nonetheless. He'd been going through, he was taking a break from the phone call to cough terribly. So he'd been going through this respiratory problem for quite a while. But you could tell he was kind of down and out. And he had called to tell us, you know, that he was suffering through this and so on. And when my wife passed the phone to me, he was asking how things are going. And I was talking about some of the things that God has been doing. People that have been won to the Lord and people whose families have been helped. And it was just, and you could tell the change in his behavior, even as he was talking. He said, well, this is so good. He said, I'm so glad I talked to you. He began to see that in hard times, good things could happen. Can you share an instance of someone being encouraged to witness or to read the Bible because of your influence? Let others know of the effect of your life on others. It will encourage them. Let's look then at his indication of the motives of the preachers. The fact that more were preaching the gospel might not seem as great as Paul thought. People are saying, well, yeah, if he knew what we knew, he wouldn't be thanking God for this. Because some of these people were not the people that Paul would have has said, now listen to these when they preach. He might have told them not to preach. Well, what's he going to do now? He's in prison. He can't stop me. See? So he advises them that he fully understood that the people who were preaching had different motives. Notice what he says. Number one, the nature of their motives. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. So he says there's different ways of doing this, you see. Is he talking mainly about the Roman preachers, the people that as he came and talked to them, he was saying, I don't think you should be a preacher. You haven't spent the time in the Word of God. But whoever it is, he's saying some of them have, they're doing it out of envy and strife. Well, that's not good. That's not good. A.T. Robertson talks about these words, even because of surely the lowest of motives for preaching Christ. Envy, he says, is an old word and an old sin. And strife is more rivalry than schism. It's not being divisive. It's just trying to be better than Paul or do something Paul can't. It is petty and personal jealousy of Paul's power and prowess, ability, by the Judaizers in Rome, whom Paul had routed in the East, but now who exalted the opportunity of annoying their great antagonist by their interpretation of Christ. Jealousy is always against those of one's own class or profession, as preachers with preachers, doctors with doctors. So, you say, well, Paul knew this? Yes. They didn't any longer fear Paul's censure since he was in prison. What could he say? What could he do? Nothing. He's in prison. However, wonderfully, and he's quick to point this out, not everybody's like that. Some preached out of goodwill toward Paul, toward Christ. They were fearless of man's wrath because God's love emboldened them. Now, the purposes behind their preaching, he goes into this with some detail in verses 16 and 17. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. He says, supposing to. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. One group seemed to think that Paul would be angry if they were preaching when he had perhaps spoken against them. They were thinking, when he hears I'm preaching in his place, he will be furious. And they just chuckled at that. See? Now, he knew that. He's explaining this, you see. But the key to this is, he says, they are preaching Christ out of contention. not sincerely, but they're preaching Christ. The other group preached for love of God and man, since Paul could not. So we want to look at his reasons for rejoicing in his suffering. He's not just, you know, taking the Stoic attitude. His reason for rejoicing in suffering, verses 18 to 20, he did not adopt the Stoic's attitude, grin and bear it, you know, what are you going to do? Just muddle your way through. He, instead, could list three reasons to rejoice in his imprisonment, even when his personal enemies preached in his place. Number one, because it spreads the message of Christ. What then, he says? These words mean, what does it really matter? Or what really matters? What then? What do we see from this? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yeah, and I will rejoice. He says, this is a standard with me. See, more a preaching, this is good in and of itself. Here's the thing with us. We are Bible believers. We are fundamentalists. We are people that don't like when people take, there's a song we were listening to on the way here, stay in the middle of the road. And I understand the meaning of, you know, don't go off on tangents and so on. Stay in the middle, in the middle, in the middle, in the middle, in the middle of the road. I've never liked that phrase, middle of the road. These are people that are afraid to take a stand on the right, see. And so left would be bad, right would be good, you know, that type of thing. Take the stand, you know. However, the fact that you and I take a stand that we consider to be right with what God says doesn't mean we have to attack those who don't. I hope you can see that. When the great difficulty came to the school where I'm teaching, one of the strange things I thought was that the people who wanted to run the school and trying to take over the school were not content if people around them did not hold to their views to the extent they did. And these people were counted as, you know, doubting their Christianity. How can they call themselves Christians and not take a stand like I do? This is the wrong way of thinking, as you see Paul. Let us not become so rigid in our precise beliefs that we cannot rejoice when those who do not share our beliefs preach salvation through Jesus Christ. Some of the sweetest people I ever met was the Orrs. Some of you remember them. And he was sickly, and then he died, and she remarried. Not entirely wisely, but she remarried. And left us for our investment fund, some wonderful stocks and so on. But they got saved at a Billy Graham campaign. Now, I don't know that I've ever said enough about Billy Graham that you would know that my stand is that he was a compromiser. He would preach the gospel, and then to increase more people coming, he would invite liberals on stage to say, here's the great guys who are doing this great job, and they're preaching against everything he was preaching. It was sort of a technique to get more people in. And this was not something that he did accidentally. There was an actual point in his life, because he was trained correctly, where he decided to go with the method that would get more people in. He chose his business over his stand. In the later days, this took him to bad places, and I have a quote for him I've shared with you sometime, where he was saying, I don't know, I think if there's a Muslim who's just really sincere, I can't imagine God would keep him out of heaven. Well, I can, because he's denying the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. That's not how you get saved. So it led him down a bad path. Now, having said all that, you don't hear me talking bad about Billy Graham very often, see, except on those specific issues. Why? Because, praise God, he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified, and people listened and got saved. We had the benefit of the Orrs here. Wonderful, evangelistic people. They got saved at the Billy Graham campaign. So, you say, well, yeah, but they were led to Christ in a soft way or that type of thing. See? And I say, well, I praise God if they get saved, because maybe that gives me an opportunity to come up alongside and help them out and teach them a little more, you know, bring them a little more to maturity. That'd be great. So get them saved. Get them saved. Because it spreads the message of Christ, he says, that's good enough for me. Secondly, he said, because it will work out to his salvation. You say, Paul was hoping he'd get saved? Well, he says, for I know that this shall turn out to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This word salvation, you understand, can mean what we normally use it for today, and that is that getting saved rather than being lost and condemned of God. But the word itself doesn't have to mean that alone. Its original meaning was deliverance. So the guy that you dive into the water and you pull him out of the water from drowning, he got saved. See? He got delivered from drowning. You saved a person if you medically help them, and so you deliver them from their disease. When people would purchase slaves to set them free, they had delivered them. And so they saved them from slavery. Not necessarily from sin and destruction, but from slavery. So the word comes from deliverance, and that's what he's talking about here. He's in prison, see? And he says, I believe that because of your prayer and the supply of the Holy Spirit, I will be delivered from this. So do you see that attitude? Paul was not taking a woe is me attitude. I'm imprisoned, and others that I scolded before are taking my place. He was taking the attitude, God is greater than my problems, and he will deliver me. That's pretty confident. You say, well, was he sure? Was he sure he'd get out of prison? Well, we find out that that's not the only way he could be delivered. Look at the next part. Because it will magnify Christ, in verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Nothing of my Christian stand will make me ashamed. But that with all boldness, as always, before, so now, also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He saw two ways of deliverance here. God can get me out of prison in one of two ways. One is, they say, well, charges dismissed, because there are no real charges. This man goes free. That's what ended up happening. And he got out of prison. The other is that he was condemned to death, and he died and liberated to heaven. He says that would be a deliverance. So, if I stay true to him, even when I die, God will receive the glory. My body, its situation, now in prison, later delivered, will magnify Christ. Listen to his words. according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Either one, he says, is an acceptable deliverance. Here he reveals that the deliverance could mean his death. Matthew Henry then, I thought, said four very important things. The great desire of every true Christian is that Christ may be magnified and glorified, that his name, the name of Christ, may be great and his kingdom come. So a true Christian will pray as in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Secondly, those who truly desire that Christ may be magnified desire that he may be magnified in their body, not just in their testimony and their spirit. They are willing to serve his designs and be instrumental to his glory with every member of their body, as well as faculty of their soul, their mind, and emotions. The third thing he says is, it is much for the glory of God that we should serve him boldly and not be ashamed of him, with freedom and liberty of mind, without discouragement. Serving without discouragement, even when things are tough. And then fourthly, he said, those who desire that Christ may be magnified in their bodies have a holy indifference, whether it be by life or by death. You say, I don't know if I can be indifferent about that. I don't know if I can say, I don't care. But if you think about it, I think you can. Since the world is obsessed with maintaining their lives and having no problems at all, share with them that your life is very different. Your goal is to magnify Christ. If it means your death, but Christ is magnified, so be it. All right, second thing, and I go through this rather quickly, his contemplation of the prospects of life and death. When you talk about sharing with others what's going on in your life, Paul just stepped in and said, well, here's the way I think about life and death. That's pretty deep. That's not your normal Christmas letter, you see. Verses 21 to 26. Notice this, his view of life and death in verse 21. For to me, he's explaining the last verse, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let me share with you a hymn. Turn to hymn number 502. Hymn number 502. We won't sing this, but I'd like for you to read the poem. 502. Will L. Thompson wrote the words of music. Jesus is all the world for me. If you see under the title what verse they list there, it's this verse. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Listen to the phrasing that Will wrote. Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. When I am sad, to him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad. He's my friend. Jesus is all the world to me, my friend in trials sore. I go to him for blessings, and he gives them o'er and o'er. He sends the sunshine and the rain. He sends the harvest golden grain. Sunshine and rain, harvest of grain, he's my friend. The third one, Jesus is all the world to me, and true to him I'll be. Oh, how could I this friend deny when he's so true to me? Following him, I know I'm right. He watches o'er me day and night. Following him by day and night, he's my friend. And then finally, Jesus is all the world to me. I want no better friend. I trust him now. I'll trust him when life's fleeting days shall end. Beautiful life with such a friend. beautiful life that has no end. Eternal life, eternal joy. He's my friend. He got it, didn't he? Really understands it. We can sing that and share that joy of Paul. For to me to live is Christ. To die is gain. So Paul illustrates the important principle of bringing your will into balance when circumstances are in doubt. Things may go this way or that way. I've applied for a job and they may give it to me or say no. I've applied to a school for training. They may say yes, they may say no. Here's what Paul is illustrating. This important technique. Come to the place where you balance your will. Where you can say, if God says yes, I'll be happy because I had desired this thing. If God says no, I'll be happy because that would have been bad for me. As Elizabeth Elliot said in our quote, don't be demanding something from God because you want it. If he says no, you're far better off with the no. Trust that no. Have faith in that no, that he's looking out for you. Paul could see the best in either outcome, life or death. God could bring about either one and he would be satisfied. Story I've loved to share was that a woman went to the doctor and he said, you're sick and you're never going to get better. You're just going to die within weeks or months. You're going to have to spend the time in bed taking this medicine and resting. She said, but I can't. He said, why not? She said, well, I have a son who could work, but he won't work. He just stays home. He said, I'm telling you, if you go back to work, you'll die. She went to her pastor, and he said, well, I think you ought to do what the doctor said. She said, but I'll die of starvation because my son won't work. He said, well, if that's the worst case scenario, let's think about the good things that would happen. First of all, while you're starving to death, you're going to have an extensive 40-day, 50-day fast. And think of the people who in the past have fasted and grown closer to God. And just before you die, you'll probably be the closest and the best relationship with God you've ever had. She started to get excited about starving to death. And he said, and then you'll just close your eyes and you'll die. And you'll wake up with the face of Jesus Christ welcoming you into heaven. And she got pretty excited. So she went home and went to bed, put the medicine on the stand beside her. The next morning, probably around noon or so, her 22-year-old sloth woke up and said, hey, Ma, what are you doing? She says, I'm in bed. I'm sick. You didn't go to work. No, I didn't. Well, what are we going to do? She said, we're going to starve to death. She was excited about the prospect. He lasted about 3 days, and then he got a job. She didn't starve to death. Neither of them did. Sometimes the worst case scenario isn't what's going to happen. But we can bring our will into that balance. I love what C.S. Lewis said, and he's no theologian, you understand, but when he understood something, he said it well. There are three kinds of people in the world. The first class is of those who live simply for their own sake and pleasure, regarding man and nature as so much raw materials to be cut up into whatever shape they may serve them. They may serve them, how man and nature may serve them. The second class are those who acknowledge some other claim upon them, the will of God, the categorical imperative, or the good of society, and honestly try to pursue their own interests no further than this claim will allow. They try to surrender to the higher claim as much as it demands, like men paying a tax, but hope, like other taxpayers, that what's left over will be enough for them to live on. I'll obey it, and I hope it works out. Their life is divided, like a soldier's or a schoolboy's life, into time on parade, off parade, in school, out of school. For me, for the imperative. But the third class is of those who can say, like St. Paul, that for them, to live is Christ. These people have got rid of the tiresome business of adjusting the rival claims of self and God by the simple expedient of rejecting the claims of self altogether. The old egoistic will have been turned around, reconditioned, and made into a new thing. The will of Christ is no longer limits theirs. The will of Christ no longer limits theirs. It is theirs. All of their time in belonging to him belongs also to them, for they are his. Wouldn't it be good to encourage people in this way? To think like you think. Then we see how he balanced his will. We actually can see something of the process he went through. First of all, living gives me greater time to produce fruit for Jesus. He's looking now, what if I live? See? For I'm in a, he says, but if I live in the flesh, because he's always going to live in the spirit, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. I don't know which to choose. I don't know which side to back here, you see. I've got my will balanced on this thing. But he says, the fruit of my labor, I can produce more fruit for Jesus. That's what I do. And if I live, I'll be able to do more. Secondly, death gives me eternal rest and perfect love. You can't say that's a bad thing. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. You think of that time, the one that you've loved so long, faith to faith, to actually look at him face to face, to be with him, to be taken by his hand and say, this is your life forever now with me in perfect rest. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And that's pretty much where he thought God was headed. I think God's going to give me more chance to work with you folk. Because we find in the next passage, he read the evidence to suppose he would live. And having this confidence, not assurance here, but confidence, I know that I shall abide, continue living, and continue with you for all your furtherance and joy of faith. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus for me by my coming to you again. He says, I have this confidence. Not because God revealed this, because then he would know absolutely sure. But I have this confidence that God's going to get me out of this place. And I'll be back visiting with you. His wording, I think, indicates that he's sensing the mood of the court rather than having received a revelation from God, because he would have been absolutely sure about that. Paul had confidence that the verdict would be not guilty. And let me share with you in closing Luke's history in Acts that explains this situation. We're getting there in the book of Acts in our Sunday school. But notice with me chapter 23, 29 and 30. This is where the captain of the guard who has captured him sends him to the governor saying, I need you to put this man in prison because his life's at stake here. Whom I perceive to be accused of questions of their law. Remember he had asked them why, if you were here for Sunday school. He asked them, why are you doing this to this man? He says, he should not live. He says, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. They didn't tell me anything that was worthy of the death sentence. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. So we'll look at that letter in the book of Acts that he sends. Now, later, he's kept in prison for his own protection, as it was at the beginning. But there seems to be a whole thing about he seems to be okay, and if he pays me the bribe, I'll let him go. He's not going to do that, so I'm going to keep him. So Felix received him. He went out of office. Festus is taken new office, and he decides, because he doesn't know, he doesn't care, he's going to send him back to the Jews. And Paul says, well, then I appeal to Caesar. So now Festus has a problem. He's going to send this man to stand trial before Caesar, and he isn't charged with anything. Festus said, King Agrippa and all men which are here present with us, you see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, the emperor, I have decided to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write, unto my Lord. Why are you sending him to me? Because he wanted to go. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa. He was an expert in Jewish things. That after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. I got nothing, he says. Maybe you can help me. Oh, well, he did this Jewish thing that deserves death. Okay, well. But Agrippa had nothing. So, conclusion. Let us take Paul's example and share a godly view of our lives with others. Are we having a good time? This is the blessing of God. Are we having a tough time? God is being honored in the midst of it. We can share this with others. So whether you write Christmas letters, post on Facebook, or just talk on the telephone, consider how to share your life so that it edifies others. Think about the effect of your words and take full advantage of it. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we see what Paul did. We sense the thinking it over and weighing the words. We know you gave him the final words, but we see this process in his thinking, that he wanted them to sit where he was for a moment and to realize he was okay, and they could be too. Father, all around us there are people who perhaps don't share Christianity to the extent that we do. And they could be urged, they could be motivated, they could be edged on to greater depths of faith. And perhaps, Father, when we write in a thoughtless way and complain or imply that you're not doing your job because I'm suffering, we're actually hindering them in their faith. But if we can be as the Apostle Paul and see the benefit and recognize that at the base of it, live or die, you're happy with that choice from you. That we can improve their faith, we can build their faith, we can edify them in the faith. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I want you to think about yourself and the times that you speak to others. Might be just the neighbor. Might be on Facebook, might be the things you post. Might be on whatever other social media you have. Or it might be that summary of the year in a Christmas letter. What are you sharing? How are you sharing what your life has been like? perhaps at the minimum it's been a missed opportunity, but perhaps it's been a misused opportunity. And you've taken a worldly attitude. You've acted out in your words in an improper way. Think of that opportunity that Paul had to write to the Philippians to encourage them while he was in prison. And I wonder if you would say, "Dear Lord, help me to weigh the words that I share with others, that it might build them up in the faith and not tear them down." If that's a concern to you, if that's an opportunity you feel that you've missed, I wonder if you'd just raise your hand before God and say, "Pray for me. I need to change this. I need to improve this. I need to build this as I communicate with others. Pray for me." Yes, amen. Yes, amen. Father, and we thank you for these who recognize an opportunity to improve in their communication. We know, Father, that all of us need to speak better with greater sense of faith and trust in the Word of God. We thank you for these who have been touched by thy Spirit, wanting to weigh out what they say rather than speak just on the spur of the emotion. I pray, Father, that you might help each one of us to just take a thought before we speak about how this will affect the faith of those that hear. We ask that you might make us the best possible ambassador for you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.